not all of you, but the NCAA just finished their men's basketball tournament. I know not all of you care about it, but I was brainwashed as a child, so I care about it. But there was plenty of March and April madness in that tournament, and I was glad that a fellow Hoosier ended up on top, even if he's not coaching in Indiana. And I was happy that the other coach, you know, Mo, Larry, Curly, Hurley, Dan Hurley, that he did not win again. He's won enough. UConn has won enough. Now, I was certainly not cheering for their team as they were playing in the Final Four. And even though I'm no Duke fan, it was horrible to watch, just the breakdown, the mental breakdown that occurred at the end of that game. And it was only slightly, it only slightly made up for it that the kid that hit the winning shot was the 2025 Mr. Basketball from Indiana. Just saying. But there was also something pretty priceless that was caught on film during that game. So as the clock wound down in the final moments, you know, multiple cameras are focused on the court, but there was one camera that was not focused on the court. It was paying attention to the analyst and announcer during the game. And so one of those cameras that caught the reaction, especially of the analysts for the game, so Bill Raftery and Grant Hill, as Braylon Mullins hits this shot at the end of the game, it's going to be my next GIF. If I want to, you know, communicate absolute shock to somebody. From now, I'm going to find it, and it's going to be my expression of shock. So as the ball slips through the bottom of the nylon, just barely touching it, the camera shows that the announcer is still doing his job. You can hear the announcer doing his job. He's kind of off the scene. But Raftery and Hill are just, like, they just kind of jerk back as the shot goes in. I mean, Hill kind of like instinctively reaches for the announcer, and then he covers his mouth with his other hand. And they're just silent for a little while. You know, the announcer kind of stops, and he's waiting for them to pick it up, and they don't say anything. And finally, Raftery kind of, you know, comes to his senses, and he just says, "Utterly impossible." And then he starts talking again. He ends with "astounding." You know, and then Grant Hill tries to figure something out to say, and he lets out a "wow" as he's talking about. They can't believe what they just witnessed. And as I was thinking about that experience, that's really what these last verses are. This is Paul's reaction to what he's written about. Now, it's not exactly a surprise for Paul because he wrote it. But it does, like, as he gets out this praise from his own inspired mind and puts it on the page, he can't help but, like, stop and just take a step back when he's finished what he's written. What he writes in these last four verses, it's a genuine response on the part of Paul. It's awe, amazement at what God has just described, or the God that he's just described. See, he can't move on to the next section until he's gotten out, he's blurted out this effusive praise. Now, Romans 9 through 11 is not all good news. In fact, the way it starts is not very positive at all. It starts with Paul's lament over the situation with his own people. You know, the majority of them failed to respond as they should to the Messiah, who is the goal of everything that God has been doing in Israel, with Israel. So the main purpose of this section, Romans 9 through 11, is to explain how God's word has not failed when it comes to Israel. His promises to them will be kept exactly as he intended from the beginning to keep those promises, as surprising as that seems. So Israel's response, even though they are completely responsible for it, is part of God's plan. And as Paul unfolds this plan, that encompasses not just the salvation of all Israel, but the salvation of the entire world, he can't help but give God the glory that he deserves. And so when I saw really the beauty of this praise and the truths that Paul draws out, as I was looking at it, my first response was unfortunately shame. I was ashamed because of how excited I can get over a kid throwing a little ball through a circle, and how low my excitement can be for God, for what God, who he is and what he's done. I mean, we're all different. So, you know, we express emotion differently, but we all do have emotion. You know, we may not all be excitable, but we all have excitement. We all get excited about some things, no matter how we express that excitement. We may not jump up and down, hoot and holler, but there are some things that amaze us, or at least there is something that should amaze us, and that's what Paul's put his finger on. It's God. So I mentioned the beauty of this praise because Paul, even though he just is blurting this out really, he's done it in a very careful way. So let me just read it again and listen now for the repetitions and the patterns in this praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now notice the sets of threes. There's many of them. There's three things that give content to the word depth there in verse 33. There's riches and wisdom and knowledge. There's three words that actually speak of the inexhaustibility of God. Depth, unsearchable, inscrutable. There's three questions in verses 34 and 35. Who has known? Who has been? Who has given? There's three prepositional phrases in verse 36 ending with him, him, him. And there's no trace of Trinitarian language or teaching here, but it is fitting that he speaks this way of the God who is holy, holy, holy. I think Paul's pulling from his Hebrew mind, and as Hebrews, they would say superlatives in threes. And so he's giving the superlative praise for a superlative God. So there are three major sections to this hymn of praise, verse 33, verses 33 and 35 together, and then verse 36. And within those three sections, there's actually three areas of focus each time. So we could make three statements of that summarize Paul's praise here. He's saying that God is unfathomable, God is incomparable, and God is fundamental. And as he says that about God, that God's unfathomable, he's incomparable and fundamental, he focuses on three things each time. God's resources, operations, and purposes. So after Paul finishes, after we get a glimpse of God as Paul reveals him, we should, like Paul, be overwhelmed by the glory of God. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So let's start with the fact that God is unfathomable. I like the word unfathomable, even though it's kind of hard to say. You have to practice it. Because of the word in the middle. Actually, because of the key word, the first key word in verse 33, depth. That central part of the word unfathomable is the word fathom, which more literally relates to depth. It's the measure of depth. And the idea that Paul is expressing by talking about depth in verse 33 is that you'll never reach the depths of what he's talking about. So it's unfathomable. It is immeasurable, the depth that he's describing here. And it also fits with what he says in the rest of the verse that says that God's not completely comprehensible. He's unfathomable in that sense too. So first of all, we can never reach the end of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. Now, some translations interpret the Greek words here differently. A King James Version, for example, it represents an early rendering that takes the word riches with the word depths to make it so that it's an emphatic expression of how immeasurable God's wisdom and knowledge are. So it's really only wisdom and knowledge that it's directed to. But based on the fact that, as I mentioned, there seems to be these three focuses in each of these sections. I think it's ESV's right and other translations that take riches as one of three things that point back to this depth. So on top of that, the word riches and a related verb is used in Romans 9 through 11 to describe God's salvation. So in Romans 11, 12, this same word's used twice. It mentions riches for the world and similarly riches for the Gentiles. And then in chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul uses the related verb to talk about, again, salvation for both Jew and Gentile. He speaks of God bestowing his riches on all who call him. So in response to these riches, Paul's praising God for just how deep those riches are. So the resources for God's salvation are unfathomable. And that's not all. The operation of his salvation, the way he does it, his wisdom is also unfathomable. Now, again, you could take wisdom and knowledge a certain way so that they're really synonymous. And that there's nothing wrong with that. In Scripture, sometimes they are synonymous. But again, the way that you have these three sections with three things each time, I do think Paul intends us to take this distinctly from knowledge, that to take them in two different ways. So the term wisdom can be used, as it is sometimes in the Old Testament, to describe how someone behaves. So how God is carrying out his salvation, as Paul revealed it, shows that his way of doing things is deeper than we could ever imagine, than we could fully understand. And the same could be said for his purposes. They're equally unfathomable. The term knowledge is also used, or the related term is used in the context of Romans 9 through 11. So the second verse of this chapter, if you look back to verse 2, Paul mentions that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In the modern West, you know, we often think about knowledge in very abstract ways. So we think about knowing about something. We think in terms of the content of what somebody knows. But in the Bible, terms like knowledge or to know often are very relational ideas. So even if you look at Romans 11:2, you notice it's not actions that God foreknows, but people that he foreknows. And so even in the Old Testament, the Hebrew verb translated know, it's often used in ways that could be translated choose or chose. So Amos 3:2 is a good example. I've mentioned it before. God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, meaning you only have I chosen. He's only chosen Israel. He's only established a relationship with Israel out of all the other nations in the world. And so God chose them for this special purpose that he had. He knew what he planned to do in and through them. So knowledge here points to God's plans, his purposes. And as Paul has been talking about God's resources and operations and purposes in specifically salvation, it's too much for him to handle. It's too amazing. And so he adds two more exclamations. He says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And terms judgments and ways, they're found throughout the Old Testament. They can both be used to talk about what God's doing. So judgments can be used to talk about God's legal decisions. You know, in a context where he's a judge in a court, that kind of a notion. But it can also simply talk about God's decisions in general. And the word paths or ways, you could translate it paths, that's again that way that the Old Testament describes people's behavior as walking down a path. And so Paul uses these two words to describe the decision God makes or the decisions God makes and the paths he takes. And both of these words in Greek, they start with the first four letters start the same way. And so there's a pattern to even that. The first, I think, is very well translated in a kind of direct sense as unsearchable. Think about what it would mean that God's decisions cannot be searched out. Then maybe as a way to get at that. The second idea is kind of an illustration. So the ESV translates it inscrutable, but I think the CSB's untraceable is, again, kind of a more direct approach at translating this idea. The idea is you cannot trace out God's path. You can't see where he's going. There's not a tracker on the earth that could pick up where he's going, what he's doing. So Paul uses these words to, and if we're going to understand what he's saying, we need to remember what he's talking about. He's talking about salvation. This is what he's responding to. So Paul's saying that, you know, if you read verse 33, and this is the way that I often thought of it, it almost sounds like he's saying you can't know anything about God. You know, it's almost like he's saying, this is beyond us. That's not what he's saying, because he's actually spent the last three chapters telling us about the very things that he's now amazed at. So he's saying that God has put on display the immensity of his resources, the brilliance of his operations and purposes. So it's in light of what he's revealed that he now takes a step back and says, we would never have figured that out if God had not revealed it. And we can't even get at the depth of what he's done and what he's doing, even as he has revealed that to us. You know, we think we're pretty smart. Humans do, right? Even from a Christian perspective, we imagine we can use our sanctified minds to figure things out about God. We're the products of modernism. And modernism has a great deal of confidence in our scientific and logical abilities. So we've really been taught that we can reason our way to God. And, you know, people have come up with a lot of ideas about what God is like based on just their reason. We can figure it out. We're smart enough to do that. I think C.S. Lewis gives a very helpful illustration of why that's not the case. So in his book, Miracles, he's talking about people that have reasoned. He's interacting with people that have tried to reason their way to God. And he illustrates the problem by imagining a group of limpets. Does anybody know what a limpet is? Just raise your hand. I didn't know what it was. I mean, I had to look it up. It's a sea snail. That's what it is. I mean, you know, leave it to Lewis to, maybe it's a British way of referring to that. But it's a sea snail. And so he imagines sea snails trying to understand what a human is like. These aquatic snails, they catch a glimpse of a human, and they don't have a lot of categories to understand humans from. And so they notice the differences between themselves and a human. And they notice that humans have no shells like they do. And they aren't clinging tightly to rocks like they are. And that humans aren't surrounded by water like they are. And then C.S. Lewis talks about these erudite limpets, these sea snails that are learned, who write histories and philosophy. They give lectures on comparative religion. While they themselves have actually not seen humans, they take these visions from others and they attempt to make positive statements out of those negative ones. So they determine that humans are a sort of amorphous jelly because they don't have shells. And they don't exist anywhere in particular because they're not attached to a rock. And they never take in any nourishment since they're not in water where the snails get all their nourishment. So they've drawn these conclusions from this revelation. And so out of reverence for humanity, they decide that, as Lewis puts it, to be a famished jelly in a dimensionless void is the supreme mode of existence. And they reject as crude, materialistic superstition any doctrine which would attribute to humanity a definite shape, a structure, and organs. Because, well, that's not what could possibly be true based on their reason. Now, it's not just higher critics and pantheists that Lewis is addressing. This little thought experiment that he has. The truth is, any time we move beyond our attempts to understand God, God's revelation of himself, anytime we try to use our reason to extrapolate something beyond that revelation, we should have absolutely no confidence that we actually come to any truth about God. God is so amazing that our only hopes for understanding anything deep about him is to listen very carefully to what he says about himself and to do our best to understand what he's saying. You can't search out what God is like by reason. You cannot trace out his ways. His ways are not our ways. So our reasons could never get at them. His ways are higher than our ways, as Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 puts it. So the enlightened modernists were wrong about our abilities to understand God. We can't scientifically or logically deduce what God is like. We can only depend on what God tells us about himself because God is so unfathomable. We can never figure him out on our own or by our own experience. So we stick to his revelation. We don't try to figure out the secrets he hasn't revealed. We don't try to measure the depth of his resources. We don't try to figure out the precise course of his operations or the final destination of his purposes apart from what he has told us. So when that doesn't seem like enough, trust God that it is. Trust God to know our abilities and limitations. You know, trust God to know what we're capable of understanding. And be content with this remarkable revelation of God and what he's doing. And not just content, be astounded by it. Be astounded at God's unfathomable resources and operations and purposes. Be amazed at this salvation that he's provided and that he provides and the way he provides it and the plan for us to experience it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So God is unfathomable and God is incomparable. The three questions found there in verses 34 and 35 all have the same goal. The goal is to demonstrate that God is the only answer to those questions. First question takes the last word in that list, the first half of verse 33, knowledge. And Paul asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who but the Lord knows what God is thinking? Who knows what God is planning except himself? Now, verses 34 and 35, you can tell by the way they're set apart in the ESV and other translations designate this also. They're quotations from the Old Testament. Verse 34 comes from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Now, what I thought was significant about that is just a few verses earlier in that chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah says, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That's really what Paul's been talking about, that God's word will stand forever. That's what he actually alludes to that verse earlier at the very beginning of this section. So when he says in Romans 9, 6, that the word of God has not failed, that word failed is the same in Greek as they translate Isaiah 40 as the word translated failed in verse 6 of Romans 9. So fades and failed are in Greek identical. So then the word stand there in verse 8 of Isaiah 40 is the same in the Greek translation of Isaiah as Paul uses in Romans 9:11 when he speaks of God's purposes continuing or standing. His purposes will not fade or fail. They will stand forever. So Paul's clearly aware of this section of Isaiah as he talks about God's salvation. And he concludes here with this question from Isaiah 40 and verse 13. And he follows the Greek translation here that takes the spirit of the Lord in the Hebrew for the mind of the Lord. And so Isaiah is not speaking directly to the third person of the Trinity. But it's interesting that Paul makes a connection between the Holy Spirit and God's mind in 1 Corinthians 2:11. So there's something going on there. The context of Isaiah 40 is God addressing the fact that his people, they're going to go into exile. And so he actually begins that chapter by telling Isaiah to comfort God's people. Because if you know you're headed for exile, you're headed for being taken from your homes, taken to another land, It could seem like, well, God had plans for us. Have God's plans failed? And so the Lord's reassuring his people that even though they're going to be exiled in Babylon, God's plans for them are still secure. And that's the section that Paul then quotes. So really, Romans 9 through 11 is Paul explaining the completion of those plans. The exile, the end of the exile, wasn't fully brought about, as Daniel 9 points out, until the very end that Paul has just revealed. So it's especially appropriate for Paul to quote Isaiah 40 and verse 13. And he's now asking from the other side of the cross and resurrection, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who else could know God's plans? He's incomparable when it comes to his purposes, what he intends to do. There's no one else like our God. Who else could plan to save the world and to keep his promises to his old covenant people when everything seems so out of control in Paul's day? I mean, everything seemed to be going off the rails with his son. If you were in Israel, you wouldn't have thought, oh, things are going according to plan. So who else could have actually planned that? Who else would have known what needed to happen? He's also incomparable when it comes to his operations, how he brings his salvation about. And Paul includes the second half of Isaiah 40 in verse 13. He says, who has been his counselor? Who taught God how to carry out these plans? Who, the term counselor fits very well with the term wisdom in verse 33. Who could give God directions? Who could give him the wisdom it takes to carry out his plans? Who would know how to work through the evil actions of his own people and of the Romans? Who would know how to do that? Who would be able to accomplish salvation by the Messiah through the rejection of the Messiah? No one but our God. See, it's one thing to plan that. It's something else to providentially bring it about in such a way that he's not the author of evil. And yet everything happens the way that it's supposed to. Who but God's able to operate with that kind of wisdom? And who else could bring about the salvation of the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel? Who has the resources to save all of them? Only one with the kind of riches that mean no one needs to help him. So no one else has those kinds of resources, which is why Paul quotes from Job 41 and verse 11 in verse 35. Now here he doesn't actually follow the Greek translation of these words, unless there's a different translation. You know, we had different translations today in English. There might have been a different translation in Greek, but he could have just translated it himself from the Hebrew. And it seems like the Greek translation we have kind of went a little off the rails in their translation of this verse. So the Hebrew word in Job 41, the main verb there in the question here, it has something to do with being before something else. And that could be in terms of space or time. And it's also in a form that means that something caused something to be before them. And so Paul uses this really helpful Greek word that conveys the same idea. It's a verb that uses the word give along with a preposition, again, meaning before, either in space or time. You can be before something spatially or in time. When it's used in a verb, it's almost always, if not always, for before in time. And so and there's another translation in Aramaic of this verse. The Jewish people spoke Aramaic after the exile. And so in the translation of Job 41:11, it reads, the Aramaic reads, who has preceded me in the works of creation that I must repay him? Now, the reason why I draw all that out is it's talking about something being caused before God. So it is a reference to creation. It's a reference to, has anything been created before God? That's the context of Job 41. Job 41 is part of God's response to Job. See, Job was struggling over his suffering. If you're familiar with the book of Job, he wanted a chance to confront God about it because it just didn't make sense. He got his wish and he regretted it. God decided, I'm not going to answer your question, Job. I've got a challenge for you. I want you to explain creation. Because if you could explain creation, well, then you could understand what's going on in your life presently. And so he goes through and talks about creation, and he gets to chapter 41, and he starts talking about the most terrifying creature that he'd made, Leviathan. And after pointing out how nuts you'd have to be to mess with Leviathan, how crazy you'd have to be to poke that, to rile it up, he then asks this question of Job that Paul quotes. Before that, he says, "Who then is he who could stand before me? If you're scared of the creature, think about the one who made it." And he reminds Job that he's the creator with the question that Paul then quotes, "Who has caused something to exist before God that he would have to repay him?" It's the way that Paul really quotes that. And actually, in Job, it continues with God saying, "Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine," just to be absolutely clear. There's nothing. It's a rhetorical question. We don't really need the answer, but just to give the answer, nothing. There's nothing that exists before God created it. So God is incomparable when it comes to his resources. There's no one else like God. He is the creator of everything, and so all resources they're his. There's nothing that anybody else could do for God that he would have to repay them for. And no one else could do what God has done in Christ. So the subject of creation, the creation of all things, then causes Paul to explain how God is incomparable in these ways. Why there is no one else like God. And so it's because God is fundamental. When it comes to reality, God is fundamental. There is no existence without him. God is basic to existence. The way Paul puts it is, he says, "From him and through him and to him are all things." So you want to know why no one and nothing else is like God? It's because from him and through him and to him are all things. We talked about that a little bit last week, but not really from this text. It fits with what Paul's been saying in the rest of this passage. So when it comes to all the resources and operations and purposes in the universe, God is fundamental. First of all things are from him. He's the source of everything that exists. He's fundamental to every resource that exists in our world. There is nothing in the universe that didn't come from him. That's why everything's at his disposal to bring about the salvation that he is bringing about, has brought about, and will bring about. So as Paul lays out God's salvation, there's no question he's able to do it. From the standpoint of resources, everything in the universe is at his disposal. So it's not like he could do more if he just had more resources. He has everything. Everything is from him. There's nothing in creation that he cannot save. So God is fundamental to the resources, but also the operation of all things. Paul puts it this way. He says, "Through him are all things." God is the means by which all things happen. You can't breathe apart from God's continued work in creation to sustain your life, to sustain your existence. So atoms don't adhere apart from God. Cells don't maintain their functions apart from all the systems of the universe that we can observe. Don't continue unless God actively continues them. So every operation in the universe takes place by means of God. When you observe something, whatever you observe in the world, empirically, what you're seeing is what God is doing. Now, that doesn't negate your ability to observe it and to observe the consistencies with it and to draw conclusions from that about how things are working. But it does put that into perspective to say, an equally true reality is that it's happening because God is doing it. So if God is at work in everything that happens in the universe, we can be absolutely assured that he's going to continue to bring about a salvation. What God is presently doing to save a remnant from Israel and some from every tribe, language, people, and nation, it's just part of what he's doing in everything in the universe. That's why there's no one like him. That's why there's no other way to be saved than the salvation that he's bringing about. There's nothing that you could ever do that wouldn't be absolutely and entirely dependent on God. And Paul also says that all things are to him. All things exist for his purposes. He's fundamental to the purpose of everything that exists. So everything is going to reach the ends for which he created them. So whether you play a role in creation that ends in destruction or whether it involves the experience of God's mercy, God has a plan. And all things are existing for that purpose, for what he has planned to accomplish. So that's why even things that looked like they were going off the rails with Christ were still accomplishing his plans. God is fundamental to where everything is headed. So there's no generic arc of history. You know, sometimes people talk about that, the arc of history, the trajectory to which we're headed. It's not in question. It's where God is taking us. It's set. God's plans will succeed. Now, I talked about prepositions, talked about grammar. Maybe there's like two or three people in here that are happy about that. But I think it's interesting. Prepositions, they have a literal meaning, and then they have other meanings, metaphorical meanings. And at least when it comes to Greek prepositions, their original meaning would appear to be spatial. So, in other words, when they first came up with these prepositions or where they used these prepositions, it was to talk about a location or a direction. So these three prepositions here in verse 36, translated from, through, and to, they provide this perfect, complete route. So you have the beginning, middle, and end of a line. You know, the line begins at a point, continues through space, and comes to an end at another point. So the line, I know math people, it's a line segment. Sorry. Just realized that any math people might be upset at me for that. But that line segment represents all of existence. So every part of it is established by a single hand. Where it started is determined by God. How it goes is determined by God. And where it ends is determined by God. So reality comes into existence from God. It continues in existence through God. And it reaches its goal, which is God himself. Comes from him, continues through him, and comes to him in the end. So who else could possibly deserve the glory for everything in the universe but God? It's all from him and through him and to him. So the glory for everything belongs completely and only to him. All of it puts on display his greatness. Our existence, our experiences, our purpose for existence. It's all for him. He deserves the glory. So who else deserves our attention and focus? Who else would be worthy of more awe? How is it that I, and I know others, can be so distracted by such trivial things? Meaningless, ultimately. How can we get so excited about that and not be excited about the God who made even those things? God who made us, sustains us, has a plan for us. There's one more thing to consider from Paul's wording here in verse 36. Verses 34 and 35 clearly come from the Old Testament scriptures, but the wording of verse 36 seems to have come from philosophers in Paul's day, which is interesting. At least it's similar to what some of the Stoics were saying in Paul's day. And afterwards. So Stoics, they believed you could figure life out logically. You know, their erudite leaders had extrapolated from nature, which they believed the divine was, that the divine's not a person, it's in everything, and that the best way to live would be then to live in accord with everything. So everything is from the divine universe, in the divine universe, and returned to the divine universe, as Marcus Aurelius will later say. Now, well, Paul says isn't identical to that, but it sounds very similar to what many of them were saying. Paul wasn't a Stoic. He didn't believe their philosophy either. But I think it's interesting how he uses their wording at times. It actually happens again in Philippians. The concept of contentment seems to be drawn from, in terms of the word itself, from Stoics, which is very popular in Rome especially. So Paul's comfortable using philosophical language without retaining what the philosophers meant by it. It was helpful to use those concepts and statements that secular thinkers were using, but he used them to refer to what God revealed in Scripture and through his own inspired revelations as Christ's apostle. So it's true, we depend on God's revelation of himself for what we can know about him. But we can also say that we're limited by human minds and human ways of communicating. So like limpets, like those sea snails in Lewis's parable. We're limited by our context and understanding. So we do understand this revelation of God as humans with our human limitations. That's not a problem. And sometimes people kind of emphasize that to the point of saying that we can't really understand it because we're merely humans. No, that's not the point. We can understand it. We can only, though, understand it as humans with those limitations. And so what we understand is true and real. But it doesn't exhaust what we know about God or can know about God. And so there's a balance at work in what we do in understanding what God is like. We listen carefully to what God says about himself. And then we take that revelation and we put it into the grid of what we understand. That's the way God communicates it to us. So we're trying to make these correct associations with what we know and trying to not go beyond what he's revealed, but understand it. It's not a problem for us then to employ philosophical terms to summarize what Scripture teaches. Words like homoousios in the Greek version of the Nicene Creed, or Trinity in English. It's just we don't use the content of those philosophical terms. We use the words to point to true understandings of God, of Christ, of the Godhead, as we read them and understand them from Scripture. But the key in all of this, theologizing, is does the language we use, does the understanding we reach, does it help us see God's greatness? Or does it just help us argue? Or does it help us justify our behavior? Does it help us feel smart? I mean, these are questions I ask myself. And I keep needing to ask myself. And I don't think I'm alone. Theology should never lead to pride. It should always lead to humility. The theology that we learn, it's not entertainment. You know, sometimes people treat it like entertainment. It's like just the way that they keep what we do with TV. Keep thinking about something because I don't want to just sit here mindlessly. And it becomes entertainment. It should lead to doxology, to praise. When we grow in our understanding of God and what he's doing, it should cause us to jerk back. Grab hold of the person next to us. Cover our mouth. Say things like, impossible, astounding, wow. And when we don't have the words to express what we're seeing and thinking, you know what? Paul's given us some pretty good words. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Can you see his glory? Can you see his greatness? And this is a response, again, to God's merciful salvation. So can you see that? From the beginning, God planned to send his son to save the fullness of Israel and the Gentiles. God is presently at work saving a remnant of Israel and some from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And God is going to bring that to completion after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and he saves all Israel. So who but the creator, sustainer, and goal of the universe could do that? So, friend, what are you going to do with Jesus? You know, will you experience that salvation? You stop imagining your own a purpose for yourself. You stop thinking that you're here for yourself. We stop deciding life for yourself. Will you look to Jesus? Will you believe and be transformed by what he did? Becoming one of us, living the life we should live, and then paying the debt for sin for all who believe. Now, if you do believe in Christ, but you've never been baptized to stand up and say you believe in Christ, you need to do that and join with us as we learn to follow Jesus together. That's what he told us to do. So talk to me afterwards if you need to do that. Or if you have any questions about these things, please ask me. Ask anybody around you. If they don't have some answers for you, I'm sure they'll direct you to somebody else or direct you to me. But if you have questions, ask them. Now, for everybody who still has your Bible open to Romans 11, if you don't, you can get there quickly. But I want you to join me once more, and let's read this together. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. God, you deserve all the glory. For from you and through you and to you are all things. We cannot completely understand the depth of these realities that Paul's been describing. We can't fully understand this amazing salvation that you have, are, and will bring about. These truths, they call for a response, a recognition that you are truly amazing. And there are so many things in life, so many trivial things in life that distract us. And it's not that we know we shouldn't remove ourselves from the world. We know that that's not the problem. But help us to see you. Father, help us to see you as we see you in light of your Son and by the Spirit's work in our life. Help us to truly respond as we ought to. Be amazed at what you are doing, who you are, what you've provided. That you would help us to to take that in, that you'd open our eyes to it, open our ears to it. Help us to be meditating on that, that this would be the thing that redirects us as the world falls apart around us. That we would see you and respond to what's going on around us with you first and foremost in our minds. And again, we pray for anyone here who doesn't really know you. Pray that you would save them. That you would do it for your glory. That all that we do would be for your glory. Amen.